I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the 11th chapter of John. We're going through the seven miracles of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel, looking at serving like Jesus, and looking at these seven signs to show us what he did and what we are to do, how we are to serve, what's to be our emphases, what's to be important to us. And this morning we're looking at a wonderful story in the Scripture. It's the story of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, as followers of Christ, we proclaim that there is hope beyond the grave. And by the word hope, when the Scripture uses the word hope, it doesn't mean that maybe or maybe not this will work out. But it means a firm hope, a secure hope. We use the word hope because it has not yet happened. But it is certainly sure, it will happen. So we have confidence in the things that he offers and the hope that he offers. In this story, there are many subjects. There's many things that speak to our hearts, many issues that rise. First of all, there's the fear of sickness, there's the fear of death. In this story also, we see one of the issues that we're often wonder about, that is, how far is the gap between those who are living and those who are dead, who have passed on. We imagine that to be profoundly deep, but according to this, for God's perspective, it's not so far apart. To God, the dead are not lost. To us, they are, but to him, they are not. And then there's the issue of when God does not answer our prayers. What do we do when what we've asked for doesn't come about? Because we see in this situation, a request was made of Jesus. He did not answer. And then how do you deal with loss? And how will God set us free from death? Well, all of these are issues that they're issues of life. And this story, this chapter in John's Gospel answered these things and many other things for us. So you follow me in your Bibles. It's quite a long passage. So I think by the time I finish reading the text, I will just about be done with the sermon. So you follow along. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who sees by this world's light, a man who walks by the day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Let me just say a word about that. What Jesus was saying was that the safest place is always in the light that God gives you, by walking in the light. In other words, the safest place on earth is always in the center of God's will. That will not prevent death from coming, but if death, because it came for Christ, right? But if you're in the center of God's will, it comes at exactly the place and the manner in which he would like it to come. And that's the safest place to be, always the safest place to be. In verse 11, when he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, this is the Thomas we call Doubting Thomas, Thomas called Didymus, a twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." It's a rather dark, negative view of life, right? But we have to admire his commitment, his willingness to do whatever it was that Jesus wanted him to do. On his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" they asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Well, there is the greatest miracle, at least on record, of Jesus' ministry. As John gives us these seven miracles, the first one began in a home setting, and the last one was performed also in a family setting. But they're very different in the magnitude of them. The first one was changing the water into wine, and he did that to meet a need in the family, avoid some public embarrassment. But it was a picture of his compassion for people. But the last one is a profound picture of the victory of Christ over death. And this hope, we are encouraged. Now, let me ask something just so we can know who is here this morning. How many of you have lost a loved one, a parent, brother, sister, maybe a child, or someone you say, "This is someone I dearly loved," in the last 10 years, in the last 10 years? Now, that's almost everybody, right? How many of you lost someone in the last 5 years? Several. How many in the last 2 years? There are several. I'm not going to ask shorter than that because it could be too personal. But death is all around us. One of the things that people often say when we preach about death is that this is irrelevant to people's lives. We should be talking about things about the living. Well, most of the time when we preach and teach, we do talk about issues that we deal with while we're alive. But let's make sure we understand there's nothing irrelevant about death. There's nothing irrelevant about death. Last I checked, every one of us will die. Every one of us in this room will die. Death is a reality. You know, when you bring a new life into the world and you have that little baby there, the only thing that you can really be sure of that life, is that one day that baby will experience death. We hope it's a long, long time away. We hope it's going to be a long life he lives. But the only thing certain we know about life is that it ends on earth. That's the only fact that we can all So it happens to every person. So death comes for us all. You know, the Bible says that both the rich and the poor die. In Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, if you want to look, take a look at it, it's a psalm that continues to speak to me. It starts out by him saying his feet had almost slipped because he was envied the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 4, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. But then he says he went to the sanctuary of God, and then he had an eye-opening experience. He said, I understood their final destiny. In verse 18, he says, surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? The rich, the powerful, also die. And wealth can prolong your life a little bit, but just a little bit. A wealthy person will have a better diet, will have be able to take care of himself, have better health care, but it won't change the ultimate end, will it? It will just give him a few more years. But the Bible also says that the ignorant and the wise, the foolish, also die. Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books, I would encourage you to become familiar with it. It's a great book of wisdom. But he says in the second chapter, verse 14, he says, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. In verse 16, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So whether you're wise or foolish, whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you right now you're in perfect health or you're struggling with something, the reality of death comes for all of us. And the only thing that will prevent that is the return of Christ before our death. That's the only thing that will prevent us from facing death, if Christ returns and calls us home before we face death. Now, in this passage, though, we see a wonderful assurance and comfort. We see, first of all, this issue of the confusion of life when Christ is not included. Then we see the comfort that Christ does bring, and then we see his final act of raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, the first we'll look at is this, the concern in Christ's absence. Christ is not there. And as we read this family, as we get to know this family, we can see that they were a very wealthy family. There are some scholars who believe that possibly, you can't prove it, but it certainly is a possibility, that Lazarus was this person in Scripture we also know as the rich young ruler. There's many parallels to the story. There's many, many hints that the first century reader would understand. It says this was a very wealthy family. His sister Mary had anointed the feet of Jesus with a very expensive perfume, something that only a wealthy family would have. And the very description that he was put into a tomb, and she speaks about the resurrection of the dead, that shows he's of the Pharisee sect. It means that he was powerful. He was a ruler among the Jews. He was respected. Who came to the funeral? Other rulers of the Jews came also. And also we have this issue of the mourners. In that day, we don't do it today. Today it sounds horrible, but in that day, in that age, you could hire mourners to come. If you were wealthy, you could do it. I mean, it speaks about these women who were with Jesus. That was their job. Just like a midwife is with you at birth of your child, so mourners are with you at the passing away. And it was their part of their livelihood. And so when she got up, they all went out. That was their job. So here was an affluent, wealthy family, but death came. Death came, and they were devastated by it. When Jesus is not there, death is scary. Death is frightening, and we need his presence. Lana and I were not married very long when her uncle, one of her uncles, passed away. He was in his latter 40s, had a heart problem. Ben, and I only met Ben one time and didn't know him well at all. But we were about to go in the mission field, and so we happened to be at a place and time where we could attend the funeral, and we did. It was in halfway across the United States from where we had been, but we were there with the family, and it was very interesting because the family gathered at the funeral home, and you know how it goes, these situations. You have these, in the U.S. at least, you have these viewing rooms. That is, the body is in a very nice paneled room, in a casket. And it's for visitation. And people can come, family can come, and other friends can come, and to view the body and pay your last respects in a private manner. Well, the family was there first, and the family, for the most part, were all believers. There's a question about his faith, but his wife had no question about hers and the other family members. Well, we did what many have done, you probably have done. We came in there, and we talked about him, and I didn't have much to say, but everyone else did, and we knew the comfort of God because the Holy Spirit was in our hearts, and after a few minutes, we went outside, and we sat there in the parlor. Well, after a few minutes, it was the time for the colleagues at work to come, and the colleagues at work showed up, and they were very nice and cordial, but they walked into the room, and in a few minutes, they came back out. And you could tell they were changed because these were not people of faith. They were shaken. They were disturbed and nervous that they had seen their colleague. They'd seen his body. And now they were afraid. They had no hope of eternal life. They had no faith in Christ. And so the first thing they did is talk to us nervously. Then they went outside for a smoke, try to get the nicotine in their system to calm them down. But to me, it stood out in my memory even this day of the great difference between Christian faith facing death and non-Christians facing death. That when Christ is in our life, we see things very differently. When Christ is not present, death is just overwhelming and it's very frightening to us. Well, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow death? You know, the scripture explains to us that the reason he allows death is really out of compassion. If you look in Genesis, I'll show you Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 is the story of the fall of man, Adam and Eve, sin. And then in the end of that chapter, we see the curses, the curse on the serpent and the curse on the woman, the curse on the man. And then in verse 21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Before that, it says they made an apron. That's one of the ways the King James described it, of fig leaves. Now, the Renaissance artists, they always paint them almost naked, but there's one little fig leaf. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says he made a whole apron or a whole covering of fig leaves. And the impression is that even after he made them, he still felt naked. That's what sin does to you. So he put more and more fig leaves on it, and he covered himself with as many leaves as possible. He's walking around in a big dress of leaves, feeling naked all along. And after God confronted them, God then made garments of skin. And there's the first time we see animal slain of bloodshed for the payment of man's sin. Didn't pay for his sin, but was to cover his sin. That's the first time we see the emphasis of a blood sacrifice. But he clothed him. And the Lord God said, "The man has now come like one to, has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. Now, there out of compassion, God did not want human life to live forever in this fallen condition. And out of compassion, he said he's not going to eat of the tree in life and live forever like this. So death was given as a gift to the human race. Do you realize that? Death was given as a gift to the human race. It was given so that we could have something else, something that God had really desired us to have, and that is a permanent home in heaven. So we are privileged not to have to live here all of our life forever. You know, you see these ancient records where the people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years, and you notice that in those hundreds of years, they didn't get any smarter. You notice that? There's a point that you grow, and then you sort of reach your maximum level of smartness. Intelligence, and they stayed that way, and there's no point to live that long. God realized that. Of course, God knew it before. We had to realize it. We had to experience it. But the gift God has given us allows us to have a different type of life. We read earlier from the Scripture, it says, "Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God." God must make us new people, so he's given us this gift of death. So the Christian faces death much differently from the non-Christian. For the Christian, it's a door we walk through. It's simply a passage from this life into eternity. And this life is not meant to be our home. It was originally, but sin has corrupted it, and we walk through that door and into eternity. Now, the second thing we see out of this passage, though, in John chapter 11, is the comfort of Christ's presence. Christ shows up, and he comes to them at the right time. He's following the plan of God, and everything Jesus does in accordance with the plan of God for his life. So he stays only two more days. It wouldn't have changed. He wouldn't have gotten there before Lazarus had died anyway, because by the time he gets there, he's already been dead for 4 days. So you can do the math and realize it was not an option for him to come before Lazarus had died. But he gets there, and immediately he provides comfort. Now, there are two things he does, and these are two ways he provides comfort. That's why I love this passage so much, because it speaks to two different types of people, and all of us will fit into one or the other, or maybe in some way into both. First of all, there was Martha, the practical one. And we see, every time we see Martha, we see her being practical. She's working. She has this determination to try and fix problems around her. She's the one who takes care of everybody. And even when they're at the tomb, she's the one, practical Martha, who says, look, it's going to smell. We can't open the door now. He's been in there 4 days. Always thinking, what can be done? How can I fix this problem? Well, to her, it's very simple. And she went out to see him. And again, she's out there to take care of something, we presume. And he meets her. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And notice the faith. She expresses the disappointment, but her faith is there. Her faith is there. She had no idea what was about to happen, but her faith was there. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's when the dead are said to rise from the scripture. I know that will happen. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, we have in those few words a very simple presentation of the gospel. A very simple presentation of the gospel. And the gospel is centered in Christ. It's centered in the truth about Christ. And he simply says, if you believe in me, you receive eternal life. Now, when you try to write out what the gospel is, and we all have our ideas, I certainly have my idea. I want to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That must be a part of it. That's what Paul said was of first importance. But then when you see the gospel presented to people, it always comes at a moment of need in our life. There's something about our life that this message fits. It could be about resolving our guilt, about healing our disease. It could be about finding acceptance or whatever it is, covering our shame. Whatever it is, there's always something that appeals to us on our need. That's the way it comes to us. Now, when that comes, that's God's moment. And it's always clear, when the Spirit is involved, it's always clear what we are to believe and how we are to believe. And we respond in simple faith, say, yes, Lord, I believe you are this thing. Now, you do not need to know the whole Bible in order to be saved. You don't need to memorize everything or understand all the theological textbooks ever written. You don't need to know those things, because no one ever does anyway, right? But what we need to do is to respond to the message that God gives us at that moment. Say, yes, Lord, I believe. That's what Abraham did. Abraham believed a specific thing that God told him. And the Bible says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's what we're to do. We're to believe when God shows us who he is. When Christ shows us who he is, we are to believe. Now, what stands out to me in this passage is how simple Jesus made it. He made it very simple. And we, human beings, we often complicate what God has made simple. We make it so confusing that even the preacher is not sure what he said. And God makes it so simple. Christ said very simple words, simply to believe. He didn't say believe and do this and that. He said believe. Now, clearly, someone who believes must follow in obedience. But it's not complicated. It's a matter of believing in him and then loving him with your actions and simply following him. And that's what it said. The hope of eternal life is there. Well, we see to Martha, he gives doctrine, a very simple teaching. But then there's the other sister. Mary stays in the house a little bit longer. Martha comes to her and says, the teacher's here. Immediately she jumps up. And we see a more emotional personality with Mary. She jumps up. And all the Jews are comforting her. You notice the Jews were not comforting Martha. Martha's of the world don't feel like they need much comfort, do we? They're going to take care of you. And Martha's taking care of everybody. She's probably fixing food for them, to tell you the truth. But Mary's need us, we think. And so Mary jumps up. They all jump up. And they think she's going to the tomb. Instead, she goes to where Martha said she met Jesus. And she comes before Jesus, and now she falls at his feet. And she lies there prostrate, and she says half of what Martha said. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it stops right there. And it hangs in the air like an accusation. You know, when tragedy strikes, there's a lot of blame to go around. Often we say, it's God's fault. God, why did you allow this? Sometimes it's our fault, we think. Why did I let this happen? Where did I make a mistake? Or we find someone else to blame. Why did you let this happen? And there's no answer to those questions. There really isn't. There's no solution in those words. But Christ does what he is able to do to us, with us. And that is, he simply comes along beside her and weeps with her. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, and at least in English it is. German, I noticed, required a few more words to say it. But in Jesus, just two words, Jesus wept. That's the one verse everybody wanted to remember, memorize, you know. Yeah, I got it. Know any scriptures? Yeah, Jesus wept. There, quoting scripture. John 11:35. But really, it's a very profound scripture as well. Because he doesn't lecture Mary about theology. He doesn't even say to her the same thing he said to her sister. Rather, he simply came along beside her and wept. He came along beside her to comfort her. Now, that's what the Spirit does with us. And those are two ministries the Spirit of Christ still does in lives today, to proclaim the truth. We stand upon the truth. Our faith is based in the revelation of God. We believe what he said. But it's not just believing, cold-hearted believing only. It is also a warm-hearted experience in walking with the Spirit that he comes along to encourage us. He comes along to be there with us, and we sense his presence. You know, we sense his presence in loss unlike we do at any other time. And some of the most profound experiences we ever have with Christ is during times of loss. Read the scripture. Now, we hear this event where Isaiah, the prophet, received his call. And the chapter 6 of Isaiah, he talks about seeing that vision of God in his temple and hearing the voice saying, who will go? And then Isaiah responding, here am I, send me. But that whole passage begins with Isaiah saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a godly king. And you can imagine a young prophet like Isaiah, a young man moved by God, seeing a great king, a godly king, die, feeling that there could never be another king like him, and feeling the loss of his influence, how he would weep. But then in that year, God came, and God showed him his plan, and God revealed himself to him. You know, this is what happens in our hearts, that when we go through a loss, Christ shows himself to be someone we would never have understood had it not been for that loss. That Christ shows himself strong, shows himself to be someone we would not have understood had it not been for that loss. Does the loss frighten you? Well, it should. Does death disturb you? To some degree, it does, to all of us. But we have comfort that the world does not have. Christ said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So we should let our hearts be calm. If we're in the center of God's will, regardless of what happens, we should be confident and have his peace at all times and have his confidence at all times. He is with us. Now, the third thing is this. I'll just touch on it because if you're not tired, I am. So I could keep preaching, but I do want to save some strength for the next service. But it is the final victory we see. As the story unfolds, Jesus said, "Take me to the cemetery." And he goes to the cemetery and he stands there. Now he has said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he is the one who is able to do all things. He is the one who created life, and he is the one who is the author and the completer and the finisher of our faith. So Christ has no limitations on his power. The only thing that limits the power of God is the will of God that directs it a certain direction, directs it a certain way. But other than that, there's nothing to limit him. So he stands before the cemetery, and he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." Do you notice the limitation he placed on who he was talking to? If he had only said, "Come forth," the whole cemetery could have risen. But instead he says, "Lazarus." The rest of you stay there. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. You know, we never get another interview with Lazarus the rest of the scripture. You notice that? We're never told anything else he said. Now, according to the scripture, what happens when we die is we go to be with the Lord. We're in the Lord's presence. We're in a state of peace. We're in a state of joy. We are comforted by being in his presence. There's nothing lacking. We are with him, as the scripture says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But yet we're also in a state of anticipation because we know there's something yet to come. We receive our resurrection body later on when Christ returns, but we receive the peace and the presence with him immediately following death. So Lazarus was with Christ, and then God decided to send him back. I'm sure Lazarus had very mixed feelings about it, that he was in heaven, and he goes back to Bethany. He says, "Wow. Well, Bethany's just not so sharp after you've been to heaven, after you've been to be with Christ. But here I am." Well, the scripture never lets us hear from Lazarus what he thought of it all. But he wasn't simply passing away or having this close-to-death experience. It wasn't just close to that. He was actually gone. He was actually dead, and Christ brought him back. And there's the power of Christ demonstrated. Now, the Bible says that we receive, when Christ returns, we receive a glorified body. It's called a spiritual body. It's not like the physical body. It's a spiritual body, and it's made for the Spirit of God, and it does not decay. We were in Singapore a few weeks ago. We got to visit with many dear friends, but one particular person, she came to our church after her first husband had passed away several years ago. He had a deadly disease. It was only 5 days from the first symptom until his death. Came on rather quickly, and he was... they were young, in their 20s still, very much in love. And she was devastated from that and came into our church a few years past. She met another young man and married, and now we're looking. Their daughter has finished high school. It's good to see what God has done with their life. But she asked me a question. This is a long time ago, but she asked me this question. She said, I have to know. I don't really know what the answer is. She said, I have to know. My husband passed away. He was young, in his 20s. And if I live to be an old woman and I die, then we go to heaven, am I going to be an old woman for all eternity and he's going to be this young, good-looking guy? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, if that's the case, we ought to die young. But I said, well, I don't think it's that way. The scripture says that the new body is a spiritual body. It is a body, but it's a spiritual body. And it doesn't corrupt. It doesn't get old. It doesn't wear out. We're not going to have bad knees or bad teeth or even bad breath, I believe. Everything's going to work, and everything's going to work for all eternity, because that's the body Christ died in order to give us, and that's the new life. That is the body that's worth living in forever. And that's what Christ has purchased for us. Well, that's the resurrection body. So we have hope. We have hope. Well, where are you today? God speaks to us about death. Death touches all of us in some way or another. And one day it will touch us personally. One day every one of us will die. Are you your death? I don't know when it's going to come. I can't tell you. I can't tell you when my death will come, let alone yours. But I can tell you it will surely come, right? And the wisest people are those who understand God's future home for them, and they live life here from that perspective. And they see that that's where God is taking us, that's where eternity is, and that's where I'm going to be forever. And that's a much more profound thing than anything that goes on here. So let me put my hope and my expectations and my values there and live life here from that perspective. That's what Christians are to do. This past week I received something on Facebook. And I have a lot of friends I went to high school and college with. I have about 200 of my high school friends. I went to a big Dallas school, and about 200 of my former classmates or somewhere around my classmates, we're all friends on Facebook. And I have almost as many from my college. Now, a big Dallas school has a mixture of faith and unbelief, and there's a lot of Christian faith, very encouraged by what I see going on in my former high school classmates, but at the same time, there's a difference between what happens out of high school and what happens out of my college. I went to a small Baptist college. It wasn't all that small. It's about 1,500 students when I was there. Howard Payne University. We pronounce it Hard Payne University. But there was a lot of faith there, and it was a very good experience for me. Well, one of my college friends passed away just about 10 weeks ago, and last past Friday was his birthday. And his wife, also I know, wrote this. She said, 65 years ago today, Louis came into the world. Busy boy is how his mom described him. 10 weeks ago, he left this world to live for eternity with his Savior, Jesus. I'm so thankful for his life and that he chose me to be his wife, but more thankful he chose Jesus. A dear friend asked me to write about what we are walking through right now. I do not pretend to be a great writer or even communicator of profound thoughts. But this I absolutely know. Excuse me. There are millions who have suffered profound, unexpected loss of some ones they considered great, irreplaceable, wonderfully special, unique, caring, hugely funny, and a million other traits too numerous to list. What I don't know is how anyone can walk through this without a relationship with Jesus, a loving family, a host of true friends who love and come along beside, and a church body that has demonstrated the hands and feet of Jesus. The hole left behind in my heart and life is huge. I have learned that when it happens, God gives you this miraculous anesthesia to get you through the immediate days following. Then the feeling comes back and it knocks the breath out of you. The scriptures are full of messages that make each day doable and sustainable. Cards, phone calls, texts, and gifts come exactly the right time when what I call the second empty nest becomes almost unbearable. But God is good and on his throne, and it will get better, this I know, until he returns or calls us home. Happy first birthday in eternity. Louis. He's a guy I knew in college. And, I have to confess, as he's just a couple of years older than me, I think, wow, man, that gets close to me. As I said, death does come for us all. I'm having a hard time getting my mind around my death. I have less problem getting my mind around your death. It's mine that concerns me. But it does come. That's why God gave us this wonderful promise of eternal life. And it's not something he just throws out there. Maybe we can live forever. Rather, something he proved. He proved by the resurrection of Lazarus that he has the power to do this. Everyone that stood there, everyone that was there saw the power of Christ, the authority of Christ. And either we will bow to this and trust him and receive the comfort and the peace he desires, or we'll fight against it and go the other way. Right now is your opportunity to respond in faith to what God has said. Let's go with the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort you give us. Lord, we thank you for your presence in life. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you that you explain to us, you teach us, that our hearts and our minds can be informed. And Lord, we thank you also that you come along beside us to comfort us with your presence. And we thank you, Lord, for both these experiences. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to close this service, let us respond the way we should. Let's respond the way your Spirit desires us to. Let's respond with faith and obedience. And we give you the praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.